My 2.5-year-old granddaughter Peyton was at my house last Friday afternoon when I got home from the office. Now, that little 2.5-year-old, most of you have seen her here running around, so it's no surprise to many of you. That little girl has just got a mind of her own. And she kind of lets you know what she wants, even though her language skills are still developing. When she's at my house and she wants the TV on, she lets me know. It's like, okay. If she wants to play that balancing game on the stones that line our shrubs, she lets me know. She just does it and looks back and see if I can keep up. If she needs her diaper changed, she lets me know. Great. Nobody's here but me, too. Huh? Nice. Okay. Friday, she called. Friday afternoon, she crawled up in my recliner to rock with me. We just sat there, and so I thought, well, I'll work on her language skills while she's sitting here in my lap. So I pointed to her little green shirt, and I said, "Green," and she repeated, "Green." I'm like, good. I pointed to her cute little pink sneakers, and I said, "Pink," and she said, "Pink." Good. I pointed to my blue shirt and said, "Blue." She said, "Woo," something like that. In the mornings, when her mom drops her off at my house early, and she rides into the church with me because she goes to preschool here, and Amy, my daughter, calls it the Papa Bus. And before we load the Papa Bus, I'll go brush my teeth, and we have a little toothbrush in our bathroom for Peyton, and she likes to go in there and do exactly what I'm doing. So she'll brush her teeth, you know, just do the motions I'm doing with her little toothbrush. And she'll even spit when I spit, which usually doesn't work out too well. And then we get in the Jeep, and she gets in her car seat, and I'll turn, and we'll say our prayer together. I have a memorized prayer that I say every morning, and so I say that with her, and she holds my hand, and we'll say that prayer before we pull out of the driveway. I think there's a picture of her. Yeah, that's one of my favorite pictures. That's the Papa Bus, and so far the only part of the prayer that she's actually got down is Amen. She'll do the Amen with me. She's learning fast though from imitating others, whether it be me or her grandmother or her mom or her dad or her two brothers. She's learning fast through imitation. Now, the Apostle Paul understood the power of learning by imitation. Now, we would expect that if the Apostle was going to write about learning about spiritual things through imitation, he would tell his converts, you need to imitate Christ. But he doesn't say that, not exactly. He tells them, imitate me. Now, when it comes to teaching language skills to my granddaughter, I will boldly say, imitate me. Say what I say. Brush your teeth like I'll boldly do that. But when it comes to the spiritual development of the people I pastor, I wondered this week, am I so bold as to say, imitate me? I mean, that sounds kind of arrogant, doesn't it? I'm more likely to say, please don't imitate me. I'm just a sinner saved by grace in the process of being sanctified like you are. And my life as a spiritual example is riddled with holes and gaps. So please don't imitate me. Imitate Christ. Now that sounds good. But that just doesn't really work with the passage we're going to read today. And when you think about it, Paul, who said, imitate me, he had a life with some holes and gaps as well. I mean, didn't Paul say in another letter, for what I do is not the good I want to do? The evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Evidently, his life had not arrived either. In his letter to Timothy, he referred to himself as the chief of sinners. And I went and checked. He doesn't use the past tense. Like I was or used to be. It's like I am the chief of sinners. Now, he'd been redeemed, but still uses the term. So Paul, nevertheless, Paul doesn't say, please don't imitate me. He draws a line through the don't, as the title today indicates. And he says, imitate me. So let's find out what he means by that, what he's talking about here. We go back to 1 Corinthians that we've been reading through since the first of the year. And you'll be glad to know we're going to start a whole new thing Easter Sunday. And then we'll maybe come back to Corinthians later in the year. But for today, our text is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 through the end of the chapter, 21. The apostle writes, I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I'm sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you, but I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love and with a gentle spirit? After being rather firm with the Corinthians, even using, as we learned a couple of weeks ago, a sarcastic tone to get their attention in verses 8 through 10 of this chapter, chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. We get to verse 14, and then Paul, he kind of backs off a little bit in tone, and then he calls them his beloved children. The term disciple never appears in any of Paul's letters. He viewed the people he wrote to and the churches he planted as his children. And as his children, in this sense, he's free, has the position to exhort or encourage or scold or appeal to them because he's a spiritual father to them. While he says, I'm not writing this to shame you, well, he kind of is, which seems like maybe a little tongue-in-cheek kind of thing there. Because it's pretty clear he meant to shake them into recognizing their sinful ways, and that entails a bit of shame. But it's not exactly the way we think of shame. It's a little bit different sort of concept in the Greek text, which Paul's writing in Greek. It's the kind of, when we think of shame, we think of this something that kind of defines a person and makes them feel bad and to leave them in a place of feeling bad. The verb Paul uses is the Greek word entrepo, which translated shame in the NIV means to cause to turn in shame. At the root is the sense of turning. Paul's desire is not to leave them in their guilt and shame, but to prompt them to turn a different, a better direction. Paul's desire is not to leave them in their guilt. His purpose is not just to shake them and make them feel bad about themselves, but to see their true selves in order that they might turn from the self-seeking pride that they were caught up in, which was causing all of the contention in the church, to a life of sacrificial love. Now, it seems to me just our culture has all but lost that sense of shame that should be experienced for shameful behavior. Shame's good when it leads to repentance, when it leads to a turning. One day last week, I was reading Psalm 36, just in my own prayer time. And the way I do my own prayer time, I keep a prayer journal, and I'll read a passage. And these days, I'm reading through the Psalms. And I'll choose one verse or one phrase. I'll write at the top of the page, And then I'll kind of meditate on that and write about that and respond to it. Gives me the sense of God actually speaking to me in my prayers rather than just me doing all the talking. Psalm 36, I wrote verse 2 at the top. It says, "For in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin." You see, in the first four verses of that psalm, David is describing the wicked man. And he lists all these characteristics of a wicked man. And I'm thinking, these don't really apply to me that much. But then verse 2 kind of does. It convicted me. Do I sometimes flatter myself to the point of overlooking the sin of my life that should bring me some shame for the purpose of turning and repentance? See, the Corinthians were flattering themselves. They were overlooking some obvious sin in their lives. The Corinthians needed to be shaken up, even to the point of shame, for the purpose of turning. And verse 15 is one of my favorite verses in 1 Corinthians. I love this verse. "Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel." That word guardian is the word pedagogos, one who is usually a slave whose duty in the household was to conduct a young man or young woman from school, back and forth to school and home, and to superintend his conduct. He wasn't really so much a teacher as one who was authorized to use discipline in keeping the child in line, chastisement and so forth. Paul uses this word in describing the role of the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, for people in Galatians 3. He calls the law that pedagogos, which is to instruct us, move us to the place of experiencing Christ. N.T. Wright translates that first phrase, "You've got 1,000 babysitters in Christ, but not many fathers." Paul contrasts this pedagogos with what he was to the Corinthians, which was pater, father. And here's the contrast. The babysitter is a hired hand, applies the whip or the law, the stick. There's little love involved in that kind of direction and teaching. And says, "Stay in line. You got to stay in line." That's what the pedagogos does, the babysitter, the guardian. The spiritual father, on the other hand, which was Paul, is a true shepherd and applies grace and mercy. The spiritual father always loves and says, "Imitate me." So Paul is no mere pedagogos, keeping them in line with a stick, or as the NIV translates it, a whip. Just doing a job out of obligation or for pay. I mean, those kind are a dime a dozen. Paul is something far more and much harder to find. A true spiritual father who in the end loves and is able to say, "Imitate me." So what does he mean by "imitate me"? I mean, that's the heart of it here. And I wanted to start by saying, look, "imitate me" does not mean these things. Here's what Paul, I don't think, means. He doesn't mean mimic my gifts. Later in 1 Corinthians, Paul is going to affirm a wide variety of gifts of the Spirit. But his own personal gifts are not exalted above the others. He doesn't say, "Be just like me in exercising particular gifts." Besides, most of the Corinthians were not terribly impressed with his gifts anyway. Nobody in Corinth was saying, "Gee, I wish I could preach like Paul." He wasn't that gifted in that way. So he doesn't mean that. "Imitate me" doesn't mean mimic my call. He doesn't expect or want all of his converts to become itinerant preachers traveling throughout the Roman world planting churches. Some would be called to that missionary kind of work, but each must hear the unique and individual calling of God for him or herself. Paul doesn't say, be just like me in his particular ministry, in his call. And finally, imitate me doesn't mean become a Jew like me. And I bring that one up because there was a lot of confusion about that in the early church. For these Roman or Greek or people, Gentiles, non-Jewish people, who sometimes got the idea that following Christ meant first becoming a Jew and following the Old Testament law. Rodney Reeves writes this about that. He says, Paul doesn't think that Gentile believers should imitate him in every way. For example, he got angry when he found out that the Galatians wanted to get circumcised. That's why Paul wrote letters. He had to sort out for his converts what they were supposed to imitate in him and when they weren't. So he kind of sorts this out in the letters. And it didn't mean, you know, becoming Jewish. So what did he mean? Imitate me does mean, I think, these three things, at least. First, it means live the gospel as a way of life. The gospel of Jesus Christ is more than a message to preach. It was a way of life for Paul. And he wanted the people in Corinth and in all the churches that he wrote to, and that he wanted them to understand the gospel as a way of life. They had heard the gospel from him, and they were supposed to see the gospel in him. So he says later in our text today, he sent that Timothy had been sent. And it evidently had not arrived in Corinth, but he'd been sent. And his mission was to remind the Corinthians of Paul's way of life in Christ Jesus. And I think the NIV gets that phrase exactly right. The Greek word haras literally means way. It can mean like a roadway or a highway. And Paul, obviously, is using it as a metaphor. A course of behavior, a way of life. Several times in the book of Acts, we see that Christians are referred to as those who follow the way. It's a way of life. Paul, I think, would be horrified to discover the way the gospel is so often minimized in our culture to saying a little prayer and then going on with life as usual. No repentance, no turning from sinful ways, no self-denial, no life change, no cross seems to be involved. Jesus didn't come to be a little add-on to our life. Like, I've got all these things in my life, and then I've got Jesus too. Yeah, I like him too. He must become central to all of our life. It's a way of life. Imitate me does mean live the gospel life. Second, it means sacrificial love. Paul uses this term imitate again in Ephesians chapter 5 in the first two verses. He says, this time he says it different. He says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, how does Paul expect anybody to imitate God? Give me a break. Well, in one particular way, we can. To love like God loves, in a sacrificial, giving way. And that gives us more insight into what Paul means by imitate me. It means love like God loves. Loves in a Christ-like, sacrificial way. Every time we come across this imperative to imitate Paul or the apostles or Jesus or God, it's in the context of sacrificial love. Paul doesn't urge them to become powerful teachers like he is or to attain his level of biblical knowledge, but to imitate him in sacrificial love. That's what it's about. And the actions going on in Corinth, where there were factions and they're fighting over who's teacher or apostle was the greatest and so on, was anything but living out that life of sacrificial love and humility. So, imitate me. Live the gospel as a way of life. Sacrificial love must be central to that way of life. And finally, glory in your weaknesses. And we've already touched on this. But really, the first four chapters are all kind of one running argument that he wraps up today. And he comes back to it here. He praises the Thessalonians for being imitators of us and the Lord. Now, how did they imitate the apostles and the Lord himself? 1 Thessalonians 1:6. You became imitators of us and the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. They endured severe suffering and radiated the joy of the Spirit as they lived out the gospel. And Paul also wanted the Corinthians to glory in their weaknesses as great opportunities for Christ to be exalted in their lives before the world. And that's why he saves us. Gordon Fee says, the immediate context for this exhortation, imitate me, is the tribulation list of verses 11 through 13. In which Paul describes his own life and ministry in terms consonant with the gospel of a crucified Messiah. And we had verses 11 through 13 just last week. You remember those? Where he says, we go hungry, we're homeless. He just describes the life of an apostle as a life of sacrifice and a life of Christ being exalted in their weaknesses, not their strengths. And then Paul concludes this portion of the letter by telling them that he's sent Timothy to remind them of this way of life in Christ, and then that he intends to come himself to challenge their arrogance, as he puts it, and to find out what power they have. He asserts the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, words, but of power. What kind of power is Paul talking about here? I mean, is he going to come and do some sort of miraculous power display? You know, get up on the stage and call a bunch of people up to be healed? Is he going to... what's he going to do here? How does this fit with God's strength revealed in weakness, which he's been talking about throughout this letter? God's strength revealed in weakness. And then he talks about this power. I think he's talking about the true power of the Spirit which gives people birth to new life in Christ, which can change people's lives. That's what he's looking for. That's what he wants to see happening in Corinth. People's lives being changed for the good. Paul lived in the kinds of weaknesses that characterized Christ. But through those weaknesses, the power and grace of God were at work bringing people to salvation and into the kingdom of God. That's what he's looking for. Not a magic show, but people's lives being changed by the gospel. And then he says in verse 21, what do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or stick? Or in love and with a gentle spirit. He's not asking them to take a vote. It's a rhetorical question. Of course, Paul would come with love in a spirit of gentleness. He was their spiritual father. They were his beloved children. Even if firmness and correction was necessary, he would still bring that in a spirit of love and gentleness. All true spiritual fathers know how to admonish and bring correction out of love. Paul's simply continuing the father-child metaphor. His contrast relates to the manner of his coming, not the motive, which would always be an expression of his love for them in Christ. Now, you know what the hardest part of the whole text is, I think. The part that was hard to wrestle with all week. Paul is a pastor, an apostle. He's saying, imitate me. And so you really can't get around the application that he expects all pastors and spiritual leaders, really all Christians, to be able to say, imitate me. So I spent some time thinking. This is when I push away from the laptop and take out a pad and paper, because sometimes I think better when my hand's writing. I'm thinking, imitate me. What is there, Lord, in my life that might be worthy of imitation? That's a tricky question. I felt obligated to kind of come up with an answer, so I did. I thought about it in terms of my own children and my grandchildren. What do I want them to imitate in my life? Is my life going to be about nothing more than teaching my granddaughter how to brush her teeth? I hope there's more than that. And as a pastor, you've got to be able to stand up and say, we're following Christ together. Here's how you can imitate me, which is risky, because I'm probably not going to be that perfect example. But then again, neither was Paul. So let me get to the point. Imitate me in these things. You know, we're on threes today. So I'm going to stay with three ways that came to my mind that I hope people get from observing my imperfect, flawed life of trying to live out the gospel. One, become a lifelong seeker. I want people in this church, I want my children and my grandchildren to never tire of seeking more of God, more of Christ. I don't want us to ever act like, well, we've arrived, we've got it down, we've got all the truth. We want to keep growing in Christ forevermore. And that means to keep seeking Him. And at the base of that, at the heart of that, is confession and repentance as a lifestyle. Confession and repentance. That is not, I used to think long ago when I was young, I thought confession and repentance is something you did, you know, when you did the altar call thing and you came down, and I confess I am a sinner, I need Jesus, and I repent. Okay, check that one off the list, I'm done. It doesn't mean that. It means living a life that is confessional, being aware of the Spirit continuing to draw you closer to Christ, which means discovering things that you need to confess and repent of all the time. That's what I hope that we get together. And relish the journey. Look and listen for God in all things. The good things, the wonderful things, the great blessings of life. Look for God in those things. And look for God in the tragedy. Look for God when things don't go your way. Look for God in the conflict. Because if you're a part of sharing life with any other human being, there's going to be conflict. There's going to be conflict in family. There's going to be conflict in the church. Look for God in that. Seek God and honor God in the way we respond to that. I want us to be lifelong seekers who never stop learning and growing in Christ. Second, persevere in love. Persevere. Don't ever give up loving people. God perseveres in loving you. God perseveres in loving me. Occasionally I wonder why, but He does. And so I want us to persevere in loving one another, in forgiving, especially when forgiveness is not easy. Too much Western church is just people taking their marbles and going somewhere else if something doesn't go their way. In fact, too much of family in this culture kind of looks the same way. A little conflict, I'll go find me another mate. Persevere in love. Don't give up on your children when they're going down a bad path. Don't give up on one another. Persevere in love. Following Christ is about loving one another. It's not so much about rule keeping. Western Christianity, I think, gets turned into a bunch of rule keepers, a bunch of Pharisees, a bunch of elder brother types. That's not really what it's about. It's about loving one another patiently, persistently, without giving up. Do I do that perfectly? No. But I want to. I want to. And I want you to. It's about becoming a lifelong seeker. It's persevering in love. And there could be a list of a lot of things, but the last one on my list would be embrace the mystery of God. Don't insist that you have to understand everything or know all the answers. If there is one thing I promise you I will always do, is let you know when I don't know. And sometimes I don't know, and sometimes I'm just wrong. I am. But I don't stop embracing, trusting, seeking the God I can never fully grasp or understand. I had an argument with one of our elders years ago. It was a fun argument, not a nasty one, but and the argument was, I made the statement, I think we'll in heaven, when Christ comes again, I think we'll continue to grow in the knowledge of God forevermore. And he goes, oh no, when we get to heaven, everything's revealed. I'm like, really? I don't think so. So it was a nice little disagreement, but his perspective was, all is revealed. I said, well, we will know a lot more, that's true. But I can't imagine we will ever know all God knows or all of God. That seems unreachable to me. And it seems fun to me to think in heaven we continue to explore and grow and learn more of God. I like that. And it saddens me when some have this idea that if they can't figure everything out and understand everything God has done or will do or won't do or why this is happening, I'm like, look, trust God with your doubts. Ask for peace to live with not knowing some things. Because actually, I think knowing is not all that helpful sometimes anyway. But the peace of God is helpful. Become a lifelong seeker. Persevere in love. Embrace the mystery of God. I hope you see those in me. Fallible, imperfect as I am, I hope you see those things. And I hope you imitate those things in me. When Paul said, imitate me, he wasn't being presumptuous or pretentious or arrogant. He was really just stating the obvious. He was the only way they would know the gospel. After all, they weren't there when Jesus was walking around teaching. They had never seen him or heard him teach. Nor did those Corinthians have a Bible, or at least not a New Testament. And most of them were Gentiles, so they had no clue what the Old Testament was. The only Bible they had was Paul. The Gospels hadn't been written yet. To quote Gordon Fee again, I think he has something here. He says, perhaps our ability to put the book in their hands has been partly responsible for our unfortunately too frequent apology that they should do as we say, not as we do. When the basic way of learning ethical instruction is by example, the obedience factor on the part of the instructor is bound to increase. Well, it makes me nervous, but he's right. We've got to do more than say, follow Christ, get you a Bible. I mean, I'm for reading the Bible, obviously. I mean, that's a good thing, reading the Gospels. But we have to become imitation worthy. Paul would later apply the imitation principle broadly. He says in Hebrews 13, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Do you have the faith and the courage to say to those that you lead whether it be in the church or in your ministry or in your family. Imitate me. You begin modeling the gospel as a way of life with confession and repentance in humility. That's the way to imitate Christ and to encourage others to imitate Christ in you. Let's pray.